We get started. We are going to do the Lord's table again, second session. And we still have these cups that are so much fun to get into, but we have a whole bunch of them. So we're going to figure out how to use them. So you have to take the little, the wafers on the top thing, and you need to start the cellophane on the top, and then you can pull the other one off at the appropriate time. But anyway, just forewarning, it's back there by the notes, so pick one up, and, you know, for second session, and we'll get these going. Anyway, let's go ahead and get started this morning. We are looking at the things that build relationships. We've been looking at divine institutions. First one, of course, being the ability to decide. And with that ability to decide comes responsibility. And the second thing we've looked at is the husband-wife relationship, the principles of marriage. The next thing we looked at is the family. And we're looking at them because we're in a world that all of these are under attack. I never thought I would hear the people come out openly and say that we need to dissolve the families, marriages don't mean anything, and you're not responsible for your decisions. But that's exactly where we are right now. Yet that's not what God says. So we as Christians need to be able to defend the hope that is now in us. We need to be able to have the information, to be able to communicate, ask good questions, and know what the answers are. But even before we ask them. So these are important. What we're looking at now are relationships and we're looking at relationships and how to get along. I was thinking about these again. I've taught these several times, and every time I go through them, I find out something else and realize something else. And it's interesting. This word, one another, is used 100 times in the New Testament. So that first thing it tells us is that it is an important doctrine, if you will. It's important teaching. It's worthy of spending time on. As we study these things, we find out that they break out into about 27 different positive one another principles and about the same number of principles that harm or destroy relationships. So what we are going to look at is what will build up a relationship and what will harm a relationship, and then try to inculcate them into our thinking and into our life. Before we begin, though, let's take a few moments for prayer to put away the cares and distractions, problems of the world. There's plenty of them. So let's try to push those all aside, because these principles are extremely important if you want to fulfill the royal law to love your neighbors yourself. If you want to love one another and learn to love as Christ loved us, these are extremely important. So they're worthy of thought. They're worthy of consideration. They're worthy of memorization. Bring them into our thinking and our frame of being. So let's take this time to present ourselves to the throne of grace and prepare to look at God's word. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you for the freedom that we still have in this country to be able to assemble ourselves together. Father, we thank you for our family and our friends and the fellowships that we have. And Father, we know that they are blessings from you. So Father, today as we study the principles that you have inspired and laid out in your accurate word, I pray we'd be able to understand them, remember them, and use them as we need them. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking earlier, I've been going back through first 11 chapters of Genesis and plan to put together a book on Genesis 1 to 11 as to what it literally says. What does the scripture literally say? And then we can try to deal with the science, the so-called science and everything else accordingly, but we need to know what the book says, because the book came from the Almighty, the Creator, that spoke and brought the heavens into existence, and He knows how to reveal Himself the way He wants to reveal Himself. And Genesis 1 to 11 is one of the test cases that people have used and looked into, and a lot of people have walked away from the faith because they said the Bible doesn't line up with science. Well, my argument is science doesn't line up with the Bible. So you better figure out what the Bible has to say, because science was not inspired. Its understanding, if you understand it properly, it was put in place by the Almighty. But throughout history, He has overcome various things, time, space, matter, creatures. I mean, walking on water is a prime example of, He's not bound by these laws of nature. He made the laws of nature. And if we don't put that into our thinking at the very outset, we end up with bad decisions and bad conclusions. And going back through these chapters, you find in Genesis 2 and 3, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you find the command to Adam, see all these trees in the garden? I want you to eat from all of them except one. Now, your translations may not bring that out, but the Hebrew brings it out very clearly. From every tree of the garden you shall surely eat. It's a command set up just like the negative command to don't eat from that one in the middle. So the command is to eat from all of them and not just to eat from the ones you like, because hunger or desire will lead you to eat from the ones you like. There's some fruit, for example, I don't care for. And why do I know? I've tried it. Some people view it as high delicacies and all that. I don't care about it. I just don't fit my taste buds. But to obey God, I would eat it. That's what we are called to do. So He says, from every tree of the garden, eating you shall eat. Eat over, except that one, and don't eat it at all. At all. So that's what the command is. And while going back through that, I saw the connection of this. Because these one another principles can be so easily counterfeited by the world. You know, they counterfeit love one another, don't they? That's how cults draw people in. They counterfeit a love for one another. They serve other people out of pure human good. It's not to honor the Almighty because He said to do it, but it's pure human good. They pick and choose, and see, that's the difference. They pick and choose which ones of these they will apply, usually in order to gain an advantage. Use it as coping mechanism. Use it to manipulate people. That's the way the world will use these principles. Just like some believers, they'll hear love one another and they'll make sure you love them, but they don't feel the same obligation to love you back in return. But see, all of these principles, when you put them all together, we're supposed to do all of them, not just the ones we like. And there are some that are easy for us to grasp, and there are others that push us quite a bit. Now, one another principles, they break down into our thoughts, our speech, and our actions, just like you would expect them to do. Some of them deal right up here with the attitude, and that's where we are. We'll go into the next one after this one another attitudes that we're to have, love through connecting with other people, into speech. One another speech, things we should say to one another. And the last one is one another actions. That's what we should do. I find it interesting if you look at the word agape, to love one another, because all these are outflows of love one another. The other 26 of them, positive ones, are just various pieces of the command to love one another, what it means to truly love one another. And so as we put these together, quick review of what we saw. That's why you find the blanks filled in on the first five of these things on your handout. We're members of one another. We're part of the same body. And that's not just the local body. I've heard people take this and it says it's only members of our local church with whom we are like-minded and agree on all things. And of course, you know, where there's two people, there's two different opinions. That's just the way. That's the way things work. Okay, so, and God knows that. He knew that when He wrote these down. He knew these wouldn't be easy whenever they were inspired to be written down. We're members of one another. We have, as a believer, we have a family relationship as part of the body of Christ with other members of the body of Christ. So we need to realize that. If we're talking to other believers and we think that's the wackiest group of people I've ever seen in my life, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, if they got the gospel right, and they've accepted that he died for their sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, we're family members. Now, as we know, there are some errant family members from time to time that do some things wrong. We still have a family relationship with other members of the body of Christ. We're supposed to think the same toward one another. And that means that we're supposed to realize that they need God's grace just like we needed God's grace. Okay? That's thinking the same toward one another. It's not elevating ourselves over other people. The Lord didn't like that, you might remember. The Pharisees tried to do that. Strongest words he had for anybody was the religious crowd. The hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. That was where the strongest words came from. James and John tried it. Hey, Lord, should we call fire down out of heaven because they were not with us? Lord got right in the middle of them for doing such a thing. We're to think the same about one another. We're all recipients of the grace of God, and we all need the grace of God. Now, we find that we're to accept one another. And the standard is as Christ accepted us as creatures in need. That's how he accepted us. Accept other members of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean we accept actions. See, there's certain actions that are not pleasing to the Lord whatsoever, and they should be called out, and there's a place for that, to do that. And when do you do it? You pray for wisdom. You pray for wisdom. When is it the right time? That's what we constantly are wondering about and asking questions about. We're to consider other people more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. This is what Christ did. You know, that's the context of this passage. Consider other people more important than ourselves because, after all, he was King of Kings for all of eternity. And really what he did was he changed clothes. He changed clothes and he came to earth because he was still King of Kings. And he took on the form of a bondservant. That's Philippians 2:5 and 6. He took on the form of a bondservant. Okay, he stepped out of heaven to come down and basically get himself dirty with us. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He considered us more important than his position. Now that's the standard, and we're supposed to do the same thing. I've heard pastors erroneously say, and it just sent chills through my spine for a long time when I hear it, that, well, we don't need to go take the gospel to those people in Africa, India, Asia, certain parts of the United States. We don't need to go take them there. They're under discipline from God. And we don't want to get in the way of their discipline. I don't know if you've ever heard a pastor say that or not. But he basically says, well, we'll leave the evangelism to somebody else. Excuse me. I'm glad somebody got in the way of our discipline, right? Did we have it coming? What did we have coming? What did we deserve? Death is what we deserved. So why would we not get in the way? Why would we not do that? Why would we not accept others as Christ accepted us to the glory of God? We're called to sacrifice for the benefit of other people. Now that's part of loving one another. You know, when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, oh, that's the Creator. Is it not? He lived these. And when he left, he said, this is what I want you to do. Because all men will know you're my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. So if we try to learn and apply all of these things, not just the ones we like, eat all of the fruit, not just the stuff that tastes good, then the more we do that, the more we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more we imitate him. We're called to bear with one another. That's for people you don't like. Of course, they're supposed to endure you too. This word, to bear with, is basically a word that means to endure, to put up with, to carry on your shoulders. Remember that question that Cain asked? Am I my brother's keeper? How you answer that determines a lot about which direction you're going to take in life. Am I my brother's keeper, is what he said. You know, it turns out we are. We're supposed to have a concern for him, a love for him, and all that. And some people say, well, no, I'm not. He's responsible for his own decisions. True statement. Wrong application. Wrong application. Now, where we left off is that believers are to submit to one another. That means we're supposed to recognize other people's needs first. We saw this passage back when we were studying the issues of marriage in Ephesians 5:21. The Greek word is hupotasso. Tasso means to arrange in order, and hupo means under the authority of. So it means that you arrange yourself in order to help other people. Starts in your marriage, your family, your nation, your church, your community. You arrange yourself to try and benefit other people. Because that's what the Lord did for us, exactly. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Don't we have this thing called authority? What is authority used for? Well, it's called to protect and serve. We see that on the side of police cars. And for the most part, a lot of them do just that. The majority of them. I've known quite a few of them in my life. Protect and serve. See, that statement that is there is right. What was Adam supposed to do in the garden? Guard it and till it. Protect it and serve it. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what he was called to do. He needed to, in a sense, even though he was ruler over creation, he was to submit himself to that and to fit into it in a way that would be beneficial. We are to submit to one another. See, believers are not to seek to present themselves as better than other people. Now, boy, we like that one-upmanship game. I think I mentioned a guy we all knew in high school, really great guy, with his flaws like the rest of us. And we found out that sometimes you could say something, most of the time, and he would top you. No matter what you said, he had something that would, well, you should have seen, and off he goes into the wild blue yonder. It was one of the personality flaws like we all have that comes through there, but he always had something better. He knew more, etc., than anybody else. But believers, we're not supposed to try to play this game of competition and one-upmanship and putting others down, because that's normally what you have to do to build yourself up, is put other people down. We're instead supposed to honestly look at things, point out flaws, point out errors, and start with ourselves. That's what, where we need to go. Submit to one another. Present. Don't try to make yourself look better than you are. We all have flaws. Believers are to forgive one another. Well, this is where it gets tough, isn't it? That's one of the pieces of fruit that you go, no, I tried that. I don't want to do that anymore. Okay? Forgive one another. Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. We just saw that bearing with one another earlier. Now it adds another one into that sentence. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now this becomes quite interesting to apply and apply properly, because the Lord established the standard of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a test of love. It's not designed to be easy. Some believe that forgiveness is only necessary if the person that wronged them repents. But while their failure to prevent usually, or failure to repent usually prevents close fellowship, it shouldn't determine whether you as the injured party should forgive or not. Now that's the hard part about it. We need to learn to forgive. Because if you're carrying a grudge around for, they own you. That's what it amounts to. You become a slave to that person. And if you can forgive, that sets you free. Because you don't need to spend your life in anger, guilt, all that other stuff. Now, I've seen people use and abuse this over the years. Some people say, well, if you forgive me, see, forgiving one another is one of the ones that gets thrown in your face from time to time, just like judge not lest ye be judged. But sometimes we're called to judge. We're called to make righteous judgments. 1 Corinthians 6 is your test case passage, if you want one. Now, I've seen this happen in the case of spiritual leaders who fall, who make mistakes that disqualify them from holding the office that they hold. And it doesn't mean that when they've admitted to it, confessed to it, whatever it is, that they're automatically restored to a position of leadership where they were. And I've seen them claim passages like this in front of congregations after doing something not just once, but over a period of years, and then just said, well, okay, I've admitted to it. I've apologized for it. You need to forget it and move on. Now, the spiritual leadership has got a high calling, because what happens with some things is the damaged reputation needs to be rebuilt over a period of time. One of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 says has a good reputation with those outside the church. So if something is done to bring harm and damage to the church, then there should be a call to account. There should be. And it should be done that it is in such a way that it is fair, it is honorable, it is gracious, but yet it is righteous. I got too many horror stories. I don't want to go into any of them right now. But too many where it was claimed that you just need to forgive and forget and move on. Now, sometimes people can do harm and do damage, and there needs to be a restoration, and there needs to be a rebuilding. And that part needs to happen before that position is held on to. But we need to forgive when we've been wronged. If I ask, has anybody been wronged in here? I'm sure everybody will hold their hand up more than once, because we've all been wronged. It's part of life. It's just the way things happen. But is it running our life? That's the question. We put it in the hands of the Lord, because what does His Word say? Revenge is mine. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Then He says, I will repay. Now, see, we often want to tell the Lord how He needs to do that. When, where, and to what extent, and to what degree that He wants to do that. But He says, I will repay. So we need to place things like that in the Lord's hands. Now, if you have the authority and you are called to administer discipline, you're supposed to use it too. That's what it's for. So we're to forgive one another. And believers, see, are expected to not hold grudges against other people. We don't need to. We don't need to hold grudges. I've been called the devil incarnate by more than one person. And I don't think I'm the devil incarnate. I can pretty well say that with a high level of certainty. I am not him. There is a devil. I'm not him. There is a God. I'm not him either. We're all flawed, and we all make mistakes. But we don't need to hold grudges against other people. But sometimes people need to realize their error before they can be restored to the position that they once held. And that spiritual leaders, I think that principle crosses the lines of political leaders. If they swear to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And if they violate that, they should be called to account by the people that have the authority to do that. And when they stop being called to account, what happens? Lawlessness sets in a nation. That's exactly what happens. Believers are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I mentioned earlier, I first was introduced to these one another principles as a group by Gene Getz, started Fellowship Bible Churches back in Plano, Texas, long time ago, 40 years ago probably now. And he started exploring those, and he'd write a little book on serving one another. A little small book, and I thought, boy, these are really good. And of course, my personality, if it's worth doing, it's worth overdoing. So I just did the whole thing. You know, let's just look them all up and find out what they all mean. And I've really enjoyed being able to do this, because if I'm going to do marriage counseling, you know where I'm going to take people? One another. Family counseling, where are you going to take people? One another. You're going to take them to these principles, because these are the principles that build relationships. Now, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And this involves thinking about how others might be helped and urging them to action. Now, I love this passage, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, which starts off, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." See, it's right out of the scripture. To stimulate is an interesting word. It means to cause friction. Now, a lot of times we spend our life trying to oil the squeaky wheels to not cause any friction. But sometimes there needs to be a little friction brought in to get this going. To do this requires that we think in an unselfish way, and we assemble ourselves together for the cause of encouragement. Now, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's verse 24. Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together." He says, to do that, we need to meet. Now, I know in the ancient world, they didn't have the internet and live stream and all this other stuff. Okay, we should do things the best way we can possibly do them. And when you're meeting with somebody in a three-dimensional setting, it's a lot better than a two-dimensional setting. That's just the way it is. There's a lot better relationships that are possible to do that. Now, one of the I've heard a lot of people, "Not forsaking our own assembling together," and they put a period after that. Okay, it's not a period, it's a comma. After that, it says, "As is the habit of some," some get totally out of the habit of meeting with other people. For some people, they have to, they can't get out. I mean, there's good reasons at times, and then there's excuses at times. And you have to go to the Lord and figure out if you have a good reason or if it's an excuse. But it says, "As is the habit of some," and then they leave this part out. Says, "but encouraging one another. We gather together not only to study the word, lift up praise and praise to the Lord, but encouraging one another." That's part of why, since the start of Trinity Bible Church almost 30 years ago now, we've had a 30-minute break in between the two classes. Because we come from long areas, some of us, to meet together and assemble in one place. And it's nice to be able to see each other and have a little time to talk and visit and drink coffee and figure out what dessert we're going to consume or whatever. I mean, but it's an opportunity for fellowship that we wouldn't otherwise have. We could cut it down. I like to teach. I think you guys have figured that out by now. And I could consume all the time teaching. And we could take a 5-minute break or 10-minute break, just long enough to go to the bathroom and refill the coffee and get back in your seats. But why do we have a little extra time in between the class to encourage one another. And some people say, well, I'm terrible at encouraging one another. You know, your very presence will be an encouragement to some people. The fact that you're here will be an encouragement. Me, for one, when I see your smiling faces, you bring encouragement to me. Okay? It means that there's people out there that still want to hear the message of God's Word. That's a great encouragement to me. Because I can turn on the news and be discouraged really fast. I can pick up an article like the one I've got in the back here about the Equality Act. The way they're trying to push it through. Schools, churches, and hospitals will be forced to accept the government's beliefs and mandates about sexual orientation and gender identity. That would be highly intrusive. It says it will threaten everyday speech where people can be fined or lose their jobs for using the wrong name or pronoun. It's not passed, but what is ridiculous about that? Everything. You know, again, I go right back to Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 1. Okay, we have Ishisha, the man and the woman. We have Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve. We know about that, but it also says male and female. And the Bible is plenty descriptive. It's a lot more descriptive than sometimes it gets translated. And the word for male there is the root meaning is pointed. Now, what do you think that's talking about? And the word for female there means a receiver. What do you think that's talking about? Whenever that's in the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? I mean, to me, it's just the doctrine of the blatantly obvious. Okay? There is a male and a female designed by God. And if you want to do away with those, you're going after God. That's a problem. That's a problem. If you deny they exist, you're saying that God doesn't know what he's doing or what he's talking about. That's a problem. Now, Hebrews 10, he says, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day is that? By interpretation, it's 70 A.D., Book of Hebrews written in the mid to late 60s. 70 A.D. was the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the next great prophetic event that was getting ready to occur. So by interpretation, he says, the day drawing near, that's 70 A.D. He's writing to who? Jews. What's going to happen? They're going to be dispersed. That's what the Word of God has to say. But by application, does that apply to us? As the next great prophetic event approaches, when you know you're living in the last days according to Scripture, what should we be doing? Well, churches shouldn't be dropping in attendance, for one thing. But they are. We're supposed to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, see if somebody needs help. Ask them. See if they've got an idea how to reach out and to touch some people. All right, can we join in? Can we help? How can we do it? How can we do it without controlling it? Because a lot of people want to help out, but they want to control it. How do we do it without controlling it? Because if the Lord leads you in a ministry, then he's led you in a ministry. And we should be there to come alongside and encourage. That's what it's all about. And help wherever we can. Believers are called to think about how to encourage others to live the Christian life. But see, this is a think about, right? The speech is going to come out in just a minute about encouraging other people. We are to eagerly await one another, which refers to expecting a joy of association with other believers. 1 Corinthians 11:33 says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Now, this is the Corinthian church that had turned the Lord's table into a drunken party. Okay? And they'd get started whenever anybody showed up, and then they would just party hardy from then on. And then what happened was that some people couldn't make it. He says, when you come together to eat, when you get ready to eat, and specifically to take care of the Lord's table, wait for one another. You know, expect to see him. It's a It's a lack of elitism and a mutual reverence for God. Because it's, this old joke goes around about a pastor. Somebody comes in the back door they hadn't seen for a long time, and they go up and says, "Well, it's good to see you." And what happens is they come in the back door, and you go, "Oh, gosh, who is that?" Going through their head. They look familiar. And then you walk up to them and say, "Oh, it's so good to see you again. I've been praying for you." Because you just uttered a prayer between the back and the front to go greet them. One of the old pastoral jokes that's out there. You forgot who they are. But really, when we see people, and even if we haven't seen them in a while, no matter what it is there something about it that they're a fellow believer and we're going to honor them. And we're glad to see them. We're glad that they're back. We're glad that they're well. We're glad that a lot of stuff that really is a part of our attitude to start with. Because, see, that's a changed attitude. Because a fleshly attitude says, "Well, where have you been? You know, what have you been up to?" Instead of looking for the joy of association with other believers. It's exciting to me when we all get back together and get to see people and talk to people all the time. You know, it's just, that's, I guess, the way I'm put together. But we're to eagerly await one another. We're to enjoy this association with other members of the body of Christ. Now, we don't need to fake it. You know, hypocrisy is right at the top of the Lord's list of don'ts. So what happens when somebody comes in the back door? Well, I'm not going to be a hypocrite, so I'm not even going to talk to them. I don't like them. So I'm going to wait until they apologize to me or come over to me or whatever it is. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about getting our head screwed on straight, where we are actually being led of the Holy Spirit, and where this is a real joy of we're glad to see you, glad you're here. Believers are to care for one another, and it means to be concerned for other members of the body of Christ. Here's multiple passages, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Paul's writing the Corinthian church, and you know what they're arguing over in chapter 12? Spiritual gifts. And you know what they're doing with spiritual gifts? Playing one-upmanship. Well, some of them have the head gifts, and some of them have the feet gifts. And some of them have the gifts that are not displayed. That's what it talks about. And so they're setting themselves, playing one-upmanship games over who's got the best gift. I have a friend that's a pastor. Once a year he teaches spiritual gifts. And he said, every year there's a favorite gift that comes out of that, not because of what I've taught. But every year, well, everybody's got gift of encouragement this year. Everybody's got the gift of helps this year. Everybody's got the gift of mercy this year. He said they never get the gift of giving right. He said, but everybody's got this gift this year. Well, as you study spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives you a gift. I believe one at the moment that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's designed to work together with the rest of the body, so that we become mutually interdependent on one another, because that builds the unity and oneness that He so wants us to have. If we could have more than one gift, and I know a lot of good pastors believe you can have one or more spiritual gifts. That's what normally they're taught. But usually whenever they haven't realized, I don't think, that talking about temporary gifts, gifts that are no longer around anymore, they could have one or more of those. But when it all settled down, 1 Peter 4:10, Peter said, as each of you has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. And he goes to the singular. When you get to permanent gifts, they go to the singular in there. So while we might have strengths in some areas, I think we're gifted in one area. And what is that gift? That gift is the ability, supernatural ability, to excel in a given area. See, we're all called to give, but some have the gift of giving. We are all called to show mercy, but some have that amazing gift to show mercy. We're all called to serve, but some have the gift of service. We're all called to be organized, but some have the gift of administration. We are all called to shepherd those allotted to our charge. That's pastor. But some have a spiritual gift. We're all called to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. We're all called to be teachers, but some have a gift to excel in a given area. But see, it's designed to make us work together with one another till we all in one accord glorify Christ with one voice. We're supposed to be concerned for other members of the body. And that's part of the pastoral end of it, a care. The word used there, the care for one another, is the word marimna. And marimna is an interesting word, to say the least. Marimna means to draw in different directions, like being drawn and quartered. 1 Peter 5, 7, the word is used there. It says, cast all your marimnas on the Lord, because it matters to Him about you. You feel drawn in different directions from time to time, pulled in every direction imaginable. Kind of like somebody's got a rope tied to each foot, each hand, and they're trying to pull you apart and rip you apart. Something like that. He says, when that happens, cast your cares on the Lord, because it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him is about as personal a word as you can get. He knows every part of you. He knows everything that stresses you, strains you, and everything else. And usually we just wait till it gets too bad, and then we decide to give it all to the Lord. Till we figure out a way out, and then we take it all back. And our stress level doesn't change a whole lot. And He says, just give it all to Me. Give it all to Me. I'll take care of it. We should have a concern for the body of Christ that seeks to unite it. When one part of the body suffers, another principle in 1 Corinthians 12, the whole body suffers. But we don't realize it at times. We should have this care and concern for one another. That's part of why we have a prayer list, and we can share prayer requests with one another and try to keep up. Try to keep up with what's going on. Because even with the small group we've got, there's a lot of things happening at the same time. A lot of different dynamics going on. So we should have a concern that wants to bring it together and wants to unite it. And we're to be humble toward one another, which refers to changing any selfish attitudes we have concerning each other. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All of you means elders and young men together. It means older ladies and younger ladies. It is, he says, why? To clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If you want to do battle with God, let arrogance puff you up. Because that's what's going to happen. It says He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We're supposed to adjust our minds to remove this arrogance that we find. Adjust our minds to remove arrogance. Arrogance, the Greek words and the Hebrew words all look at being puffed up, being elated. It's just like getting a pat on the back, which we all like to get a pat on the back, but one of the common reactions is we go, look at me. I give you an award for being the greatest person on the face of the earth today, for this moment. And what happens? And what does Satan do? Got him. Because arrogance is the thing that God does not like. What was Satan's original sin? A lot say it was arrogance. I think it was a combination of envy and arrogance, because the only thing he didn't have was godhood. He had everything else prior to his fall. But envy, yeah, what did he not have? He wasn't a god like God. I will be like God. is what he said. I will ascend above the cloud masses. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. Now all the I wills that'll be there. But arrogance is something that Satan builds in us, is it not? What often happens when people go to secular counselors anymore? You know, maybe there should be a humbling coming about from the realization of sin. If it's a Christian counselor, there should be, usually there's a realization of error, the fact that God is a gracious God, the fact that we can correct that error and we can start doing the things that are pleasing in His eyes. What happens if you go to a secular counselor today? Because if you don't buy into this system, you don't get the higher degrees. You go to a secular counselor and say, oh, it's okay. Just don't stab them four times. Okay? Three's all right, because that won't kill them. But just don't stab them four times. And just embrace who you are, a thug. And so how do you come out of a counseling session like that? I can do anything I want to. Often it's applied in moral issues, where the Bible is very clear about certain things. That is man and a woman, for example, not two men married together with each other. That's a sin. That people say, well, don't call it a sin. Well, it is a sin. If they get that law passed, by the way, I won't be able to say that legally. It's not going to stop me, but it's still, what the Bible says is what is important. And if we go against what the Bible says, what God has revealed to us and revealed to us accurately, that's arrogance. So we need to know what the book says, and where we think in this way. We think we're better than other people. We think we know more than other people. You know what? You do know more than some other people. And you do know less than some other people. We are all in that position. But how are we supposed to treat one another? With honor, respect. We appreciate what God has blessed other people with. Somebody gets blessed with something real nice. What's your first response? Well, I wish I had that. Now, which number of sin do you want to apply to that one? Rather than, I'm so glad for you. I'm happy God has blessed you. He put these things here for us to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6. Wow, have a good time with it. Don't kill yourself. Enjoy what God has provided for you. And we're happy to see God blessing people. It would be just like Laban and Jacob. And God's blessing Jacob, and He's transferring the flock to him because Laban's attitude is terrible. And He changes it. Jacob's wages with every new batch of animals that comes out. He says, okay, I'll take the speckled ones this time, and you can keep the ones that are not speckled. And every time Laban changed it, God made the animals come out in Jacob's favor. You know, maybe, I wonder what would have happened. I can ask God when we get there, what would have happened if Laban had said, I'm tired of fighting you, God. You just go ahead and tell me what to do with these flocks. Okay, because he cheated Jacob to begin with, didn't he? Behold, it was Leah, one of the biggest shocks recorded in the Bible, because he'd worked 7 years for Rachel. Then he had to work seven more for, yeah, he got cheated all the way down the line. But you know what he did? Jacob, with all of his flaws, kept going back to the Lord. He wrestled with him, he argued with him, and he said, I want you to bless me. I want you to bless me. And God did. But what had to happen to Abraham? His arrogance had to get knocked out of him. No more Hagars. What had to happen to Isaac? He had to learn to stand up finally against the herdsmen that kept stealing the wells. What about Jacob? Oh, I think four wives would knock the arrogance out of somebody. But that's what he had. He had to get there. What about Peter? I'll never deny you. Yeah, you will. Three times before morning. And what happened? Yeah. Arrogance is not useful to the Lord. When you get to Romans 12, 1 through 3, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and it talks about setting our minds on the thing, on the things above, not the things of the earth. And it says, don't think more highly of yourself than you're obligated to think. What's the biggest problem of presenting yourself a living sacrifice and fixing your eyes on the Lord? It's all got to do with arrogance. So how important is it to battle that? This nation frequently sees it as a virtue, and it is not. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace and mercy and love and all your blessings and tests. We ask, Father, that you would lead and guide us, that you would indeed help us to remember these principles and use them wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.